Take your Bibles today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you, ladies. Ephesians chapter 6. Most of you already knew we were going to be there. We've been in this series for several weeks now. We're looking at a message series we're calling The Art of Spiritual War. We've taken that title from that Chinese work, 2,500 years old or so, by Sun Tzu, called The Art of War. And we kind of borrowed that as a title there. And what we're trying to do is let all of us know, as Christians, we're like the Spartans of old. Every Christian, like the Spartans, is born a warrior. The moment you got saved, the moment you were born again, you were enlisted into a fight, and you are a warrior. Now, some of you have seen military conflict. Some of you have been in true military struggles and battles. Thankfully, I've never been in that position. However, I've seen enough war movies and I've seen enough fighting on the news. I've read news articles like that, and I know people that have been there to know that war is a terrible thing. When I was a young boy, we used to play Army. A lot of you used to play Army. I was born in 1967. Our country had come. It was like 20 years earlier. We had just a little bit over 20 years earlier, we had just come out of World War II, and then, of course, Korea, and then Vietnam. So I grew up with the G.I. Joes. I grew up with it was a cool thing to go off into the woods and wear your Army fatigues and to get out there and pretend that you're in a fight. And my buddy, I'd shoot him, and he'd pretend like he was dead. And then he'd get up, and then we'd go play Cowboys and Indians. But some of you have seen your buddies shot and they didn't get up, because war is terrible. When you're in a war, you're fighting an enemy that is determined to kill you. That's what war is about. He wants to kill you. And so it makes absolutely no sense for somebody to know that they have a very real enemy to walk across enemy lines and to enter into his territory and start trying to just play games with him. It is not a game. It is not a ball field. It's a battlefield. And yet so many Christians today, it's like they just buddy up with Satan and his demons, knowing that they're taking aim at us, but we just stroll right into enemy territory like we're taking a walk in the park. We watch movies, TV programs that fill our minds with trash. We're entertained by foul-mouthed comedians. We allow the devil to take a beachhead, a place of operation, because of the things we allow to enter in through our eye gate or through our ear gate. We listen to music that appeals to our flesh, and because a lot of it isn't that bad, it opens up a door now for some others that come along where Satan's just feeding these lies to us, and all of a sudden we see Christians around us becoming casualties. Far too many Christians are casualties. What is the reason? Well, we haven't taken Paul's warnings seriously. We haven't realized, again, the fact that when Paul says we are in this fight, that it is a fight that is a part of the battle of the ages. God versus Satan. It's been going on and it will go on. And when you got saved, whether you like it or not, you enlisted into God's army at that time. And because God is Satan's enemy, now you are Satan's enemy, and now he has taken aim at you. Look with me at verse 10 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. You think he's trying to get a message across to us? Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this morning's text is our next verse, verse 16. I want you to read it out loud with me. Verse 16, read it out loud with me. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. First of all, I want us to notice our admonition here, because he's going to say to us something very important. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, we've already seen that we are in a war, which means, first of all, we have a very real enemy. Consider our enemy. He is very real. Verse 11, he's called the devil, meaning our adversary. He's very tricky. We must be aware of his devices, his wiles, literally his methods. The Greek word is methodia there, translated cunning craftiness in chapter 4. And if you just consider some of the metaphors that refer to the devil, in Matthew chapter 13, we read where he is the one in the parable of the soils that is scattering, that is taking the seed that has been scattered, that has fallen on the hard ground. He's snatching it away. He's compared to those birds there. In that same chapter, he's described as the one that is sowing tares among the wheat. In John chapter 10, he's compared to a wolf. In 1 Peter 5:8, he's a roaring lion. In Revelation 12 and 9, he is the dragon, the serpent of old. He is Lucifer, the one we looked at his origin a few weeks ago, the one who, because of his pride, he was the highest of all of God's angelic creations, but he fell because of his pride. He's very real. He desires to deceive us. He desires to destroy us. Not only is he real, he's ready to attack us. Verse 12 again, when it says that our struggle is against these principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness. What he's talking about is basically the very organized army of Satan and that whole army that is set out to destroy us. Now notice, secondly, our empowerment. God has given us everything we need. Let that sink in for a moment. God has given us everything we need to take our stand and to withstand. He's already said that. Four different times he's used this idea of standing, and he's given us everything we need. Look at verse 10 for a second. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. How do we stand? We stand in His strength, wearing His armor. In fact, that's the theme of the entire book of Ephesians. We are in Christ. I'm not going to review all of that. We've done that several times, trying to get you to understand all that we enjoy in Christ. Read those first three chapters. See how we are sealed. See how we are called. See how we are chosen. All of these wonderful things that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, this empowerment. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings, he tells us. Consider that we have everything that we need to stand. What has he given us? He's given us, number three, our commitment. Verse 11 again, put on what? The whole armor of God. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 14, he begins to describe those pieces of armor. We looked at verse 14, the belt of truth, of everything God is, everything God does, everything God says is true. That causes us to be committed. That causes us to stand with character. Verse 15 continues, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, a breastplate for a Roman soldier would protect his most vital organs, protected his heart, it protected his bowels. That, in scripturally, in the metaphor, that means it's protecting our mind. As a man thinketh in his what? In his heart, so is he. It protects our mind and it protects our emotions. The deepest seat of emotions were the bowels in the scriptures. So we see that we are to put on that breastplate of righteousness. Last week we looked at our feet being shod, not with the gospel and not with peace, but with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, the emphasis is on standing, that we're prepared and ready to stand. Now notice today we come to verse 16, our exhortation. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I want to get real practical with us today, but in order to do that, we need to lay a little bit of a groundwork for us today. So if you'll allow me just a few moments, let me unpack this verse with a quick expositional study. And I want you to keep in mind as we look at this, again, the context. The context of the entire book of Ephesians, all that we are in Christ. And again, the context specifically of the armor of God, again, His armor that He has given to us, but again, He's told us several times it's our responsibility to put this on. You have this in Christ, but it's your responsibility to put this on. You understand? It's not a contradiction. There's a tension there, but really it's the balance that makes the Christian who he is. We are empowered, but we have a responsibility to exercise that. So keep that as the context of where we're looking at this. Now look at those first two words, above all. That's the way our King James Bibles translate that there, above all. And there's some, therefore some people look at this and they say, well, this is the most important piece of armor. Above everything else, we're to use this shield of faith. Well, the truth is, I don't really believe this is what this is talking about. This isn't necessarily talking about the shield's priority here, but as you look at this, in fact, the Greek word literally means overall. It literally means overall, and it's been translated and studied and explained that way a little bit more. And what Paul is basically giving here, and as we look through this, you'll see where I'm going with this, he's trying to show us that this shield offers for us like a double layer of protection. We already have on our belt. We already have on our breastplate. We have our sandals, our shoes, our cleats, as we see, the hobnailed sandals of a Roman soldier. We are standing on the gospel. We are clothed in righteousness. We are holding everything together with truth. We have all of that. Now, above all of that, we put this particular shield. Now, when you look at this, I think that phrase, above all, as you see this in the construction of the original language here, it doesn't only apply to the shield, it also applies to the next two pieces of armor as we see in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and apply it in the Greek, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let's look at that word. He says, above all, taking. Now, if you think about this, this is a little bit different than what we've already seen because we've spent a little bit of time on this. In fact, we've looked at one little piece of armor each week, so we've taken a lot of time to get into this, but this is a little different way of phrasing this. And if you're reading your Bible and you're studying your Bible and you've seen something that's consistent, and then all of a sudden there's a change there, that ought to cause a flag because there's something significant he's trying to communicate to us. So what is that? Well, in verse 14, go back with me that for a second, we read this, "Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness," and all of this is tied together in the construction and it's implied in the Greek, "and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And now he moves to this idea, okay, now taking. And there's a difference, isn't it? There is a difference in having something and a difference in taking something. And I do think that there is a little bit of a significance today. So, well, what's the point? Well, we have on the belt. We have on the breastplate. We have on our shoes. They're kind of like permanent fixtures. There's something that just marks who we are. If we are a soldier, these are the things that we're going to be wearing. And in a battle, sometimes there might be a lull. It might get quiet. It might settle down a little bit, and the soldier would be able to pull aside and rest. And let's say he was going to take a little bit of time to rest. Things had slowed down. He would not take off his belt. He would not remove his breastplate. He would not take off his shoes. He was going to be ready for that, but his shield he might lay aside. And so here is the picture here. There's a shield that is over across the way there. Maybe it's in the tent across the way. And now we are to deliberately, and again, this is the picture here, actively, it is an aorist active participle, we are to deliberately take those shields and put them up. I don't know how many Trekkie fans we have in here. I used to watch, you know, when Star Trek first came out, it was a bust. It really didn't do real well, but there's been so many spin-offs after that, and they've all come out. Captain Kirk used to say this. He would say, deflector shields up. He'd say, full power to shields. This is what he's saying. He's saying, get your shields up. Why? Because there's an enemy that we've seen is very real. He wants to attack us. And again, we've got on our breastplate, we've got our belt, we've got our shoes. This shield is going to serve as like a double layer of protection for us here. So we actively reach over and we take this shield. Now, let me describe for you. He says, taking the shield of faith. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Ephesians from where? You remember? Where is he? What condition is he in? He's in prison. He's been chained to a Roman soldier, and for several years now, he's been looking at these soldiers, so he's watching their armor, and he's given all this information in the book of Ephesians. He's given the first three chapters, very doctrinal, last three, very practical about how all this you are in Jesus, how it's going to be played out in your life. You're going to live it in your family. You're going to live it in your church. You're going to live it in your relationships at work, how all of this is going to be true. You're going to redeem the time. He's written all of that, but he's looking over at the soldiers as if the Holy Spirit, and I believe this is what happened. The Holy Spirit says, Paul, look over there at him. See how he's armed. I've given Christians that same kind of armor to protect them from an enemy that is very real. And Paul has been describing the different pieces of the armor here, and he's going to describe for us a Roman shield. Now, there were two types of Roman shields. There was one that was like what I used to play with when we were kids. Again, when I was a young boy, we didn't only play army. Sometimes we'd play sword fight. Usually it was a stick that you'd find out in the woods somewhere, and we'd get that, and maybe in the backyard we'd find a stick or something, and we'd play sword fight. And then we would take us a shield. You know what the shield was? It was the top of the garbage cans. Anybody ever do that? Those were awesome because they had that little hook there, and you could put it on there, and you would stand, and you would fight that way with your shield, and boom, you'd take your... And it was perfect size. That was one type of shield that the Romans had. It was kind of like Captain America's shield. An oversized frisbee, curved and like that. And that was made for hand-to-hand combat. When you're up close with somebody, you'd have your shield on your left arm. There were straps for it there. You had your short sword, which is actually the word we're going to see when we look at the sword of the Spirit, a short sword, which is made for hand-to-hand combat. That's not the kind of shield he's talking about here. That's one type of Roman shield, but that's not the kind of shield. In case there was any question about that, Paul uses a word here that tells us the specific shield he is talking about. In the Greek, the word is thurion. It's from a root word that means door. So if you could picture with me a little bit more of something that is in the shape of, as you see your little soldier there on the right, kind of faded there, but he's got something more in the shape of a rectangular door, normally 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet tall, and it was made and designed for the purpose of total protection. These shields would consist of 7 layers of ox hide and then wooden stents and metal studs. And for curvature, the shield of the Roman soldier was made of 2 pieces of wood that had been glued together, and then they would take linen and calf leather and put it on the outside. It was an intricate piece of equipment. It would bear the insignia of the Roman army, so there was no question whose side they were on. But these soldiers would use these shields, again, in ways to protect them. And really, these were the main shields used by the Roman army from 340 B.C. till about the time of Constantine, when he went back and changed to the other kind of shield there. But the Romans would take these shields, which, again, represented, again, about 4.5 feet tall. And if you think about it, and a lot of you realize this, if you study history, the men that were warriors back in times past were a lot shorter than we are today. I mean, if you go over today and you look at suits of armor that are in some of the museums, you'll say, who was in that? You know, was that some junior high kid? What was that? Because they were a lot shorter than folks are today. So a shield of that size, they could literally get down behind and they could totally be protected. They were designed for that. But they did not only use those in the sense of standing right in front of one person, but they would interlock those shields. And you would have a soldier in the army with the other soldiers that were part of his group there that would lock those shields together. They'd get behind those shields, picture it behind here, and it's forming a row, what they call a phalanx in the army terms there. And sometimes that thing might even be a mile long. And it would be sweeping down as a coming together like a giant wall moving, and it was coming at you, and again in a defensive posture, but it was coming at you in an offensive way. And it's very interesting because Paul's kind of moving us from the defensive armor now to more of something that is going to be used in a way that we're going forward. And so if you picture, this must have been some kind of a sight. Some of you've seen movies like that where it's just very imposing to see this. Well, this was the picture when we're talking about the Roman shield. Now notice this next phrase. This is the only piece of the armor that has its purpose described. He says, wherewith, or literally, because of this shield, ye shall be able. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Stay with me. I'm unpacking this. We're going to get to the practical. The word here is the word dunamai in the Greek. Now, some of you, it's triggering something with you a little bit. What's he talking about? You shall be able. Dunamis power. You will be able. The kind of power we're talking about is an inherent power that you have. And the idea is that you're going to be able. You're definitely going to be able to do this. You have all of the ability. You have all of the resources. Now, why is it we have all the resources? Because our resources come from God. You will be able to do this. Not in your own strength, but you will definitely be able to do this because it's not your power, but it is His power that's going to allow you to do this. But you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, literally the wicked one. In Roman times, Herodotus, the historian, describes how the cane darts would be tipped with cotton, some kind of cotton-like material. They would take that material, they would dip it in pitch, and then they would ignite that pitch. And the arrows then would burn, and they would burn very slowly, but they also burned very, very hotly. And when the arrows would be drawn back and they would hit, they would fly, and then they would hit their target. And when they hit their target, what would happen? It would splatter. It would splatter, not only the little fires here, but the little fires on the clothes of the soldier, now the little fires on the wooden target there. Octavius used such arrows against Antony's fleet, Actium, when they were in battle there. It was something that was also known even in Old Testament times. Some of you have seen pictures like that. You've seen the movies with the arrows flying at you and how intimidating that must have been to see that. Well, as preparation for that, what would happen? The Roman soldiers would take those shields, their thurion, they would soak their shields in water so when the flaming arrows would hit, they would not only be deflected, but they would be extinguished. Now let me tell you something else Paul is saying. Our faith here is not going to only protect part of who we are, is going to protect everything. It's for the fiercest times of combat. It's when the enemy is shooting at us without any kind of idea of letting up at all. He is just pounding on us. In fact, I read of one Roman officer named Sceva who counted 220 arrows sticking in his shield. The shield of faith gives us that kind of protection. And notice what our text says here. Ye shall be able to quench, what's the next word? All the fiery darts of the wicked. So that, folks, is our admonition we see here. Now, how do we do that? He gives us number two, our armor. He calls this the shield of faith. The Christian shield of faith would effectively counteract any kind of danger of such missiles that would be flying at us, again, not only by deflecting them, but our faith will extinguish them. It will keep them from spreading. Now, what does he mean when he talks about the shield of faith? Well, Paul uses that word faith several times in the book of Ephesians, and it's something that is a concept that I think all of us know. In fact, he uses the idea of faith to refer to what we might call historical faith. When we talk about historical faith, we're talking about the faith. We're talking about the body of truth that centers on the gospel. Ephesians 4 verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then throughout those verses, he clarifies down in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the idea there is, again, talking about the body of doctrine. Jude, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So one way of interpreting this, you could say, well, is he talking about the shield of faith, the shield of our historical faith? Well, there's another way faith is used, and he uses it very clearly in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about saving faith. How am I saved? You're only saved by faith, right? Ephesians 1 verse 15 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints." Ephesians 2, 8, probably one of the clearest passages. "For by grace are you saved," what? "Through faith." So there's a certain thing as salvation and faith of salvation. Ephesians 3 verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." So when Paul was talking about the shield of faith, was he talking about the historical faith? Was he talking about saving faith? No, I don't think so. What he's talking about practical faith. He's talking about just simply believing God. Take up the shield that says, "I believe God. I believe you are who you said you are. I believe you do what you said you do." And we're going to see that as we work our way through this idea. Now, what is faith? Well, the Bible defines faith for us. Anybody remember Hebrews 11:1? "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In fact, in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, that author tells us, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." Not improbable. Not you will have a hard time pleasing God. He says, it is impossible to please God without faith. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So faith is the substance. What are we talking about when we're talking about substance? The word there literally carries with it the idea of firmness or support. It's like the foundation of a building or a foundation of a contract. You know, if you're going to go out and build, like Mr. Turner does up here, if you're going to build something, you have to take time to lay a solid foundation. That's what this word is describing there. If you've ever entered into a contract where you're entering into something, like you bought your house, you have that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the idea there talking about is our faith that we put, our proof, our conviction in something like that. Hebrews 11:1, translated by Moulton and Melligan, actually says faith is the title deed of things hoped for. We can't see it yet. We don't have it yet, but we own it. We do own it there. So let's consider, number one, faith's object. Faith's object. I would submit to you something this morning. It may come across as pretty profound for some of you. But all of us have faith in something. Every single one of us put faith in something. How many of you took medicine this morning? Go ahead. How many of you took medicine this morning? You realize how much faith? Seriously. You just popped that pill in your mouth, didn't even think about it. Do you realize how much faith you were exercising at that point? You put your faith in your doctor. You put your faith that he knew what he was talking about, that he had actually gone to medical school and he had studied this and he had an answer. You put your faith in the pharmacist, that they were able to read the doctor's writing, which is a lot of faith because most doctors can't write. You put the faith in the pharmacist that not only did they understand the instructions there, but they got them right and they put them in there. And you put faith in the manufacturers, and you put faith in the producers of all of this thing, and the label, that they got the labels right, that they didn't get them wrong. And then you just, see, you went over and you just popped that pill in your mouth. You took your glass of water, full glass of water, as it tells you to do, with a little bit of food. You did exactly like it said to do, but you exercised faith and you didn't really even think that much about it, but you put faith in that. Every one of us got to church here somehow today, and I believe all of us rode in an automobile. We just put our faith in that automobile, that it was going to start up, that it was going to go, that it was going to do exactly like we wanted it to go. When we turn it this way, that it was going to go this way. Everything was going to work. We all put faith in something. I read of one town in Kansas, it was Reader's Digest, gave an article on this, that this little town put their faith in their drinking supply there in that particular town. But they were having some problems with their pipes, and so they had to go in and replace some of the pipes, and in order to do that, they had to drain the big tank that contain the major supply of water for the city. And when they drained it down, they found all these dead animals in the bottom of the... See, I thought about going into bottled water business. You know, I could advertise and sell that stuff after a story like that. See, we all put our faith in something. The key is, when we look at it, is what is the object of our faith? What are we going to put in our faith in? Oliver Wendell Holmes said, It is faith in something that makes life worth living. I'm glad nobody said amen. Because it sounds good at first, but it's wrong. It's not faith in faith that we need. I read another story where a little leaguer said to his mom before his baseball game, he said, "I think we're going to lose the game today." And she says, "No, son, think positive." He said, "Well, I'm positive we're going to lose our game today." What she was saying is put faith in faith. We're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're not talking about this optimism that we have when we're talking about faith. We're talking about faith and then what our object will be. Think about what John Payton, the missionary of South Sea Islanders, he was trying to, again, like I mentioned another story of another missionary, trying to translate the Bible to these people, and he was trying to find a word for believe, a word for trust, a word for have faith. The natives just didn't have a word for that. And one day he heard an islander say this. The islander said, "It is so good to rest my whole weight on this chair." And that became his word for faith, resting one's whole weight upon that. So faith, I would submit to you, is only as good as the object of your faith. You could have all the faith in the world that medicine you took was right this morning, but if just one of those parts of that equation were wrong, you could be sincerely dead. You see, it's not just faith in faith. It's not just it's the object of our faiths that make faith operational there. So again, not positive thinking, not man-made optimism. Biblical faith is simply believing God, and it's resting all of our weight upon Him and who He is and what He says. That's faith's object. Notice number two, faith's opposition. Now for the Christian, faith is believing God, but it's also remembering that every single fiery dart that Satan shoots at us is a lie. The devil is going to attack us with these flaming missiles. And again, his intention is to destroy us. And not only us only, but everyone else around us. Just like I said, how the pitch on those arrows would splatter. Sin is messy like that. Have you ever known anybody to commit just one sin? No, we normally complicate things because we're covering it up and it's spreading to other people. And now our sins are affecting our family and our sins are affecting everybody else around us. And even our sin can affect our church there. So when the devil takes aim with his fiery darts, what he's wanting to do is take aim and not only hit you in a precise way, but he's wanting to hit you with these flaming arrows so that it splatters and your whole life is a mess. So Christian faith is believing God, but it's also remembering that every single one of those fiery darts is a lie. Now, we could examine all the temptation scenarios in the Scripture, and we obviously don't have time to do that today, but I want you to just, in your mind, go back to the story of Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Look at Luke chapter 4 where we see Jesus being tempted and we see that Satan is shooting these fiery darts and he's going to attack. He's going to attack us pretty much the same way that he attacked Eve. He's going to attack us the same way he attacked Jesus. And how does he do that? Well, one of his fiery darts he will shoot at us will begin with the idea of desire. Now, it always begins with natural desires. I want you to understand something about human nature. We were created with appetites. We were created with natural passions. And just because we have certain appetites, that does not mean it's wrong. In fact, God made us this way. The problem is when we try to fulfill those desires and we have to violate His terms that He's given us. He's given us certain things that are for a blessing. In fact, the Bible says that all kinds of food are for blessing on us. And God's goodness to us is seen in the kind of food that He gives to us. However, eating being normal, gluttony is a sin. You don't hear it preached about a lot, but gluttony is a sin. Sleep. The body needs sleep. Sleep is God's way of restoring and re-energizing us. And those of you that have had trouble sleeping and you've lost sleep, you know how valuable and important sleep is. And it's important for us to get sleep. And the Bible talks about that. There's a theology. I heard a message one time on the theology of sleep because it's in the Bible. Sleep's good. It's a gift. Laziness, a little sleep, would you say, okay, a little folding of the hands? He said that, I guess, coming off of camp because he's used to being busy. He's pointing at his sisters or mother or somebody, I guess. Laziness is sin. God has given us natural desires. And sitting here, I have to call attention to Hebrews where the Bible says there in chapter 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. You know, sex is God's good gift to us. God was very gracious and loving, and He says, this is something that is good, but I've given this to you, and there are boundaries that I've set here. And He clarifies in that verse where whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So Satan comes along, and what does he do? He appeals to these natural desires. And what happens is when those desires get out of control, they become these lusts that James chapter 1 talks about. 1 John describes the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The desires to do something, the desire to have something, the desire to be something. And that's exactly how he hit Eve. That's exactly how he was hitting Jesus. He hit David the same way. And think about how Satan shoots those fiery darts at us there. And the answer for the devil's darts of desires is taking up the shield of faith. Another way he will aim at us, another dart he aims is the dart of deception. We've already seen the devil is a liar. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. Notice this, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, that's just his nature. The devil's a liar. He wants to deceive us. Shoots a dart. Go ahead and marry that non-Christian. God says don't do it. It's a lie of the devil. But we have a wonderful relationship, and he loves me, and God will work in his life, and we can get married, and then maybe he'll get saved. No, that's a lie of the devil. God says don't do that. Go ahead, cheat on your income taxes. You'll have more money. Everybody else is doing it. No, that's a lie of the devil. God created me with these desires, and my spouse isn't meeting my needs, and God wants me to be happy. Now think about this for just a second. I would submit to you, God does want you to be happy. God is a good God. He really wants you to be happy. But folks, God is also a holy God. And God wants you to be holy. And I would submit to you, if you think you can be happy in sin and you are a Christian, then you have a rude awakening coming, because if you are genuinely saved and you are in sin, you will be one of the most miserable people possible. Because we have something called the Holy Spirit that is going to nag at us. And we have a Heavenly Father that says, hey, you get out of line, I'm going to have to spank you. You'll never be more happy than you are holy. It's just a look. A look never harmed anybody. I'm not really committing adultery. No. It's a lie of the devil. Every single one of those darts. Every time we sin. Every time we sin. We are simply believing the lie of the devil. And if you believe the devil's lies, you're not believing God. So the answer for the devil's darts of deception is what? The shield of faith. Here's another way he will take aim at us. And that's the dart of doubt. If you want to know how Satan undermines faith, just examine his pattern. This is probably one of the key areas, because he's constantly causing us to doubt. To doubt God. to doubt that God meant what God said. Think about the way he does this. He asks Eve, did God really say you can't eat from every tree in the garden? And he does the same thing with us. God doesn't care for you. How could a good God let this happen to you? And he wants us to think that God is cruel, that he's unloving, that he's harsh, that he's indifferent. Think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Christ has been fasting for 40 days, 40 nights. The devil had come to him at the end. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness, and the devil comes to him now to tempt him, and he tempts him. And he's tempting him not to believe, not to submit and follow God's plan. Now, Jesus is God. There's nothing wrong with the God making bread, is there? There's nothing wrong with a God who is the Messiah being worshipped as the Messiah. There's nothing wrong with him being given the kingdoms of the world. I mean, he's going to be given these kingdoms of the world. The problem was it was that he was not going to be submissive to God. Jesus would have been doing it on his own terms at that time rather than the will of the Father at that time. And that's where the sin entered in. And in all of this, Satan was attacking the Son by attacking the Father as if to question the Father. And that's the way every single temptation comes to every believer every time. Satan comes along, he says, ah, yes, I know the Bible says you're not supposed to have these sexual relationships outside of marriage, but it's fun. And it's like Christianity Today had an article where there was this, they were interviewing different Christian people or so-called Christian people, and there was one young man who had had 50 sexual involvements and wasn't married, and he said, God made everything good and sex is part of it. Who's he believing? You know what? There's a flaming arrow that's hit him and it's spreading to others. And every time you sin, you're basically buying into the devil's lie every single time. Jesus says basically, get away from me, Satan. God's going to feed me when he's good and ready. He's going to anoint me as the Messiah when he's good and ready. He's going to give me the kingdoms of the world when he's good and ready. And I want it on his terms, not my terms. And the answer for the devil's darts of doubt is to throw up the shield of faith. Let's talk a moment about faith's operation. Paul is commanding us to take up the shield of faith. And this isn't something that's automatic. We have to deliberately exercise faith. And I'll tell you, a good place to start is the Psalms. I'm going to get real practical for you right now. Are you reading your Bible? Do you read your Bible on a daily basis? I mean, just about every day. I know you miss every once in a while, just like all of us. Something happens, we end up... But do you... Is the Bible a part of your life? Well, I'll tell you, a key place where I find myself often is the book of Psalms. And when you read the Psalms, you read of men here, a lot of times it's David, and they're full of times where you find somebody that's facing incredibly difficult circumstances. But in the end, and sometimes they just vent, and they let God have it. They let God hear it. You know, God's big enough. Let's be transparent and honest. He already knows your heart anyway. But then by the end of the psalm, what happens? There's always this one that's turning to his heart, to the heart of God for deliverance. You read of a person whose life is in danger, and then he acknowledges his situation before God, and then he cries out to God for help. And by the end of the psalm, even though maybe even the circumstances haven't changed there, he's rejoicing even in the midst of a terrible circumstance. So how do we trust God? Well, why don't we follow the pattern of the Psalms? Consider your situation. God, I've been diagnosed with cancer. God, my teenager's rebelling against you and they're being sucked into this evil world. God, I need a job to provide for my family. And you pour out your heart to God in desperation. And then secondly, you start to consider God's character. That is, again, in who He is. What are His promises? Let me tell you something Psalm 84:11 tells us. Talking about shields, the Bible says in Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. And get this next phrase. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk upright. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let me tell you something, folks. God is on your side. He wants what is best for you. The devil comes along and he pretends to be your friend and he wants to undermine the character of God and he wants to say, God's not really that good. So we consider our situation and next we consider God's character and then finally we decide that we're going to trust Him completely. And it may even end up like Job in chapter 13, verse 15, where Job said this, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Because life is so much bigger than just my feeling right now. Eternity is a whole lot longer than this moment right now. Your faith will begin to grow as you spend time in His Word. Consider the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before Nebuchadnezzar in that fiery furnace. Notice what they declared in Daniel 3, verse 17. It says, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O God. Verse 18. But if not. You see, it's not always the way we think. But if not, God, please heal my wife. God, I need a job now. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And your faith will begin to grow as you spend time in the Word following these great heroes of the faith. Just go to Hebrews 11. Look at these. Go back in the Old Testament. Read the stories. And as you read this, you will read that these heroes of the faith weren't heroes because they were super saints. Every one of them had issues. Some of them had major, major issues. But their strength came. In fact, they were recognized because of their faith in God. By faith, Abraham left his friends and family and moved to a strange country. By faith, Abraham and Sarah saw God do the impossible by enabling them to bear a child even when they were physically incapable of doing this. By faith, Moses chose to turn his back on the pleasures of sin in order to be identified with the people of God. By faith, Joshua brought down the walls of Jericho and conquered the promised land. You read Christian biographies. Walk with some of the giants of the past. One of my favorite stories is the story of Jim Elliot, who gave his life trying to reach the natives in the jungles, the Aucca Indians in Ecuador, who proclaimed, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Your faith will increase. That's faith's operation. Finally, I want you to consider faith's obedience. Because faith will always result in obedience to God. And what is it that protects me? It's simply believing God and obeying God. It's my attitude of obedience. God, I'm going to obey You regardless of what comes at me. And when that's my attitude, it becomes like this protective shield. Now, don't misunderstand me. Faith and obedience here, what I'm saying cannot be separated there. What I really believe, I'm going to obey. You see? If I really believe something, I'm going to obey that. And I show you what I believe, how? By how I live, not by what I say. There are a lot of people that say one thing, but they don't really believe it because that's not how they live. So the act of obedience becomes like this door shield in front of me, and it wards off the fiery darts of the enemy. Faith and obedience cannot be separated. It's an old hymn written by John Samus, which could easily be the theme song for taking up the shield of faith. It says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Notice what he said. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, nor a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. than in fellowship sweet. We will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. God says, do what is right, and I'll bless you. Satan says, do what is wrong, and you'll experience pleasure. Who are you going to believe? And folks, I want you to remember something. Very practically, we're not alone in this struggle. Again, remember, the Roman army would link their shields together and they would form a wall of defense. And each soldier had to hold his own shield. But the entire army was strengthened as they came side by side and they stood together. You're not alone. We're in this together. Let's link our shields together in faith. And I want you to notice this. And this is key. This is important. We are fighting from the position of victory. Again, I've told you, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. We are victorious. Romans 8:37 says this, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." The Greek word there is hypernika, which is hyper-Nike. Nike's the word we get. There's a shoe named after that. There's a missile. The word itself means victorious. We are super victorious. That's what he's saying. It's Admiral Nelson, when he sent word to England following the triumph there at Trafalgar, he said, victory is not a strong enough word to describe the scene. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph." How? What's the phrase? In Christ. 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." This is this double layer of protection that we put up. We have the belt, we have the breastplate, we have our feet. Let's just believe God. Believe what God says, believe what God did. And you know, sometimes what's exciting about this is we're moving forward. And those back here are throwing up a shield on the top of us like this. And when a Roman army would move, it would be like this huge box coming at you that was basically impenetrable. And that's what God says here. You will quench. The devil's going to shoot at you. Folks, the devil's shooting at some of you right now. I mean, I don't mean in your life. I mean right now, this very second. Are you going to believe the devil? Or are you going to believe God?